Okay, now, you know, this little Gospel of John here is very helpful. At the beginning of it, you have an outline of this book. The Gospel of John, basically, within the outline, there are two Roman numerals, very simple. The two, in a sense, sections to this book. From chapter 1 through chapter 13, and you have this in your outline, it's the eternal God incarnated coming to bring God into man. So in other words, the first part of the book is God coming into man. Okay. The second part of the book, beginning at chapter 14, is God, a man, being brought into God. That's Roman numeral 2. Yeah, beginning of chapter 14. Jesus crucified and Christ resurrected, going to prepare the way to bring man into God. To bring man into God as the Spirit and coming to abide and live in the believers. Okay, so you have God coming into man in the first part, and then man being brought into God in the second part. Okay, in the first part, you have chapter 1, which gives us a kind of an introduction, the bridge of time, the eternal God, those great events that occurred, including creation, incarnation, crucifixion for our sins, the coming of the Spirit, the transformation, eventually eternity future with the house of God. Okay, that's chapter 1 as an introduction. Then chapter 2 gives us life's principle in the first part, and that is life being God incarnate. That's life. And when we say life's principle, that means Jesus is life. He is life incarnate. So we're saying life, like I would say Matt, or I would say Stefan. Life is who he is. It's Jesus. So the principle with Christ coming as life is to change man's death into life. Okay, that's the first part of chapter 2. The second part of chapter 2 is the purpose of life coming, the incarnate life coming, and that is to build the house of God. So you have those two, remember, the changing water into wine and then cleansing the temple, and you destroy this temple, and after 3 days I'll raise it up, and he's speaking to the temple of his body, and he was, of course, speaking physically of his body, but also of the body of Christ of which we are. Okay? Okay, then from chapter 3 through chapter 11, you have 9 cases of how Jesus, as eternal life, coming into this world, is going to meet every man's need. And we all have these, on one hand, the one man was a moral man who needed regeneration, and the second one was an immoral woman with 5 or 6 husbands who needed to be satisfied, and then you have the dying boy, and you have the impotent man. But we all can identify with all these cases. Because even if we think we're moral, we think we're good, we still need to be regenerated. We still need God's life. Yet, really, we're all like the woman, dissatisfied, moving. She moved from one husband to another husband to another husband. We move from this to that, things that we think will make us happy, things that we think will satisfy us. But actually, the Lord wants to be our husband. Amen. He wants us to love him. Amen. And to be satisfied with him. And then you have the dying boy. We're all dying. You know, we say we're living. Yes, we're living. But on the other hand, we're dying. Because when will we die? Well, maybe most of us in this room will live to be in our 70s, 80s, maybe 90s. People are living longer. But every day, in a sense, we're dying. We're growing older. You don't realize it as much when you're young, but Steve and I'm probably a little bit older than you. I don't know. How old are you? Okay, yeah. He's a boy. anyway, no. Okay. Yeah, we're a few years apart. I'm a little bit a senior. Anyway, but we're both old enough to know that we don't feel like we did when we were 20, right? And your knees, you know, your knees are giving out and all kind of other stuff. So we're dying. And we're impotent, which means we're paralyzed. We know we're supposed to do these things. We know we're supposed to be good. We know we're supposed to fulfill all these laws. And yet the poor guy could never get to the water. It never worked for him. Right? We already had sharing on this. All these laws were given so that if he would just fulfill the commandments, everything will work out great. The problem is I don't have the strength to fulfill the commandments. So, you know, it's what they call a catch-22. It doesn't work. Okay, impotent man. Then chapter 6, hungry. People are hungry. Everybody's hungry. Hungry for something to fill them. And then people are thirsty. We didn't cover that case this time. And then with the woman in chapter 8, she's in bondage. She's in sin. And, you know, as I mentioned when I was sharing yesterday, the Lord, when he addresses this case, he particularly speaks about light and freedom. And, you know, the Lord meets her need by setting her free. She's a woman who was in the grip of sin. She was living immorally, and she was in adultery, and she was, you know, of course, the religious people were seizing the opportunity to accuse her and all this stuff. The Lord didn't want to accuse her. He wanted to set her free, to set her free from the bondage of sin, the slavery. And these are the things that he mentions in John 8. He mentions the word slavery. He mentions the word darkness. He mentions light. He mentions freedom. Okay? He comes to set us free. Because when people, again, young people, you know, everybody wants to be free, but if that freedom, so-called liberation, where does it bring you? It may bring you into more bondage. It may bring you into more darkness. So be careful. The real freedom, as we said, really is in the heart, the human heart. And that only the Lord sets us free. Then chapter 9 and 10, you have a blind man. We're all blind. We don't see things. We don't see the things we need to see. People are hurting themselves. Every day, people are hurting themselves. You know, if I'm blind, of course, you know, people learn to accommodate and get along, but if you're blind, you run into things, you bump into things, you fall over, you get hurt. People are living on this earth are blind to God's purpose. They're blind to the eternal thing. They're blind, and they're hurting themselves by the things they do. Even the smartest people, the ones who are in the best schools, brilliant, naturally gifted people, but they're doing the stupidest things sometimes to hurt themselves. It's sad. It's sad because they're blind. We need life in sight giving her to heal us in our eyes. And then the last case, of course, is the dead man. That's the consummate case. So these are the 9 cases. Life meeting every man's need. Wow, what a tremendous gospel. Who could have written such a gospel? Well, it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When we come to chapter 12... We haven't ended the first section yet. The first section goes all the way to chapter 13. The second section, which is man being brought into God, begins at chapter 14. We'll touch this tonight. But in chapter 12, we have concluded the 9 cases of life meeting every man's need. And the principle of life is to change death into life. But remember, the purpose of life is to build the house of God. So when you come to chapter 12, we have a tremendous, beautiful little story. And it's so sweet, but it's a story of the issue of life, and that is a little story of the church. The church with the Lord's people, and they're there with the Lord, and they're in Bethany, and you have, of course, the Lord being there. And you have Mary being there, and we'll read about her, which she does. You have her sister Martha. Of course, we've already read about these people in chapter 11. You know, it's the same family. Martha and Mary were brothers, and they had sisters. Okay. They had a brother. They were sisters. They had a brother named Lazarus, and he got sick. You know, the Lord seemingly didn't respond the way they thought he should, and he died. But the Lord said, this is going to be an opportunity for the glory of God to be manifested. Okay, so when you come to the end of chapter 11, you're already introduced to Martha and Mary, sisters, and to their brother Lazarus. And the Lord has resurrected Lazarus. Quite a story. Now, in chapter 12, you have the same little family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus there. And they're actually not in Mary or Martha's house. If you read carefully... In Matthew, It says there in the house of Simon the leper. Here it is. It's on your sheet. Point F on the first page. It says composed of cleansed sinners. You see that? Matthew 26:6. You see where we're at? It says, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. So this story of the little church life there in Bethany, which is the issue of God in Christ bringing life to man and meeting every man's need, there's an issue to this. There's an issue to Christ coming to be our life, and the issue is of course, on one hand, God's building, but it's pictured here, shown here, as a very sweet and intimate church life experience. And it's so small, so sweet, and it's everything about it is full of meaning. And it takes place not in Martha's house and Mary's house, but it takes place in Simon the leper's house. Now, we don't know if Simon the leper was there. I think probably he was there, but it doesn't mention him. It only mentions that they're in his house, and that's in Matthew. In order to get the full import of this little picture, you have to blend John, Matthew, and Mark together, because in the three different Gospels, you have the story, and they blend together to give you the clearest picture of what happened in Simon's house. That shows us a little picture of the church. What does the church look like? What is the issue of our receiving Christ as life? The issue is there's a little church that formed. And where is it? It's in Bethany. Bethany, Steve, one of the brothers mentioned this, means house of affliction. You know, Bethel is house of God. Bethany is house of affliction. So Bethany means, it probably wasn't, as you can imagine. Hey, just think about this. They were meeting in the house of Simon the leper. You think it was a fancy house? I don't think the lepers were in fancy houses in those days. You can imagine it was quite a humble abode. And Martha and Mary are there. Martha's serving. They didn't have household servants. You can imagine it was quite humble. Now, as we begin chapter 12, actually, we mentioned to you that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. That means they're kind of similar to one another. And there's some differences. But they basically give a chronological presentation of events. Beginning at chapter 11, beginning at John chapter 11, actually for the rest of John, we're going to be chronological. From John 11 through the end of the book, it's going to be chronological. Let me tell you something. Beginning at chapter 12 of John, you're almost to the end of the life of Jesus, even though you're going to have chapter 13 and 14, 15, all the way through chapter 21. From chapter 12, it's really a matter of just a number of days until the Lord is going to be crucified. So it really is a lot of emphasis in the last part of his life there, chronologically, at chapter 12. But chapter 12 begins with a little picture of the church life, which is the issue of life coming to meet every man's need. And so we say, what does the church look like? What does the New Testament church look like? Well, there's a little picture of it that's so revealing and so sweet. And I think what I'd like to begin is for us to read the verses. Now, we're going to be kind of, you know, you see in the beginning there, before the Roman numerals, you got five verses in John, then one in Matthew, one in Mark, then three in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Matthew. This will be sequential to what's happening. We're going to pick out verses from a different gospel story, but they will fit to make the accounts merge together. Okay, so how about the sisters read John, the first verse, John, which is 12:1. Ready, go. Okay, hold it. I'm going to comment here. In fact, I think we'll do it this way. So this is 6 days before the Passover. We're in the last 6 days of the life of Christ on this earth. Because he was crucified there right before the Passover began. He was the sacrifice of the Passover. He came to Bethany. Okay, now, at the end of the life of the Lord, he had made his way back up to Jerusalem. Bethany is a suburb. There's Bethlehem, that's a different city, and there's Bethany. They're both, maybe suburb is not the right word, but they're both within a day's walk. So they're close, in our terms, to Jerusalem. The Lord was going into Jerusalem, and he was doing things such as he turned over the tables, although this is recorded earlier in John's gospel. It's actually going to happen when he's in this last trip up to Jerusalem. But it's interesting. The Lord would not spend the night in Jerusalem. He didn't find rest. He had work to do in Jerusalem because he was preparing to be the sacrifice of the Passover. But he didn't want to rest. He didn't find rest there. Where did the Lord find rest? He found rest with his lovers. He found rest with the people that loved him. Who loved him? Martha loved him. Of course, we'll see, particularly related to her. I'm sorry, Mary loved him. Martha served him. Lazarus was there. He had just resurrected him. He's in the house of Simon the leper. And so it says 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany. And that means he left Jerusalem because he was right there close to Jerusalem, kind of going in and out. But now think about this. Jerusalem, that's where the temple was. I mean, gigantic temple. With the high priest and all the ornate things and all the religious ceremonies and the religious people. Jerusalem. I mean, nearly the center of everything for the Jewish religion. Yet the Lord would not stay there. He went out of Jerusalem and he would come to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Brothers, verse 2.
Therefore, they made him a supper there, and Martha served.
Okay, so here's the Lord. He's with the ones that love him. He didn't stay in Jerusalem, even though it's got the temple and it's got sacrifices and all the things. He preferred to go to the house of Simon the leper, where Martha would serve, Mary would be there to appreciate him, and Lazarus would be there with him. Okay, now, what happened in this little setting? Well, we begin to get into this in verse 3. Sisters.
Then Mary took a pound of ointment, a very valuable pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment.
Okay, so they're there. They had made supper for the Lord. Martha was serving. Lazarus was there, just being there. And Mary took a pound of ointment, very valuable, some kind of precious ointment she had, and she anointed his feet. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. So it was an aromatic kind of ointment. Okay, now, who else was there? Well, apparently, not only was Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and maybe Simon there, the Lord's disciples were there too. So, let's continue with verse 4, brothers.
But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said,
sisters,
why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given?
Brothers.
But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste?
Sisters.
And they were infuriated with her.
Brothers.
For this could have been sold for much and given to the poor.
Okay, now, before we continue. So here we have the Lord's disciples were there, including Judas. He was one of the 12. He had not yet been manifested that he was going to betray the Lord. So you have the 12 disciples there, you have Jesus there, you have Martha there, you have Mary there, you have Lazarus there, maybe Simon the leper was there. At least those are the ones we know. And this is the issue of life meeting every man's need, and that is a little church life with the Lord's disciples, the Lord's lovers, the ones who have experienced resurrection life, the ones who've been healed because in the house of Simon the leper, obviously the Lord must have healed him. So here you have a little picture. What does a church life look like? Well, they're meeting in a home. They're preparing a feast for the Lord. The Lord is with them. One among them is the product of resurrection. That means Who's in the church? People who've enjoyed resurrection and who are enjoying resurrection life. People that are serving, people that are loving. We're the Lord's disciples. Okay, they're there. Now, this one lady, Mary, she pours out this ointment on the Lord's feet. And she anoints his feet. And she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, in the Bible, you know, we were talking about this earlier about the women and so forth, but it does say in the Bible that a woman's hair is her glory, something like that. So here, I don't want to debate about all this, but here the point is she, with her hair, is cleansing, is wiping his feet. So that means that with her glory, with her beauty, she is humbling herself. She realizes how precious the Lord is. She's poured something out upon his feet, and there with her hair, she's anointing him and wiping his feet with that ointment. This is amazing, right? Okay, now, when the disciples, when Judas saw this, because it says in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him. So this woman pours out the ointment, and it says in verse 3 that it's a pound of ointment and it was very valuable. Okay, so Judas, who never called Jesus Lord, he was a disciple, he was a false disciple, and he betrayed him. He says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Okay, so he's complaining. This ointment has been poured out on the feet of Jesus. Why wasn't it sold? It could have been sold. We could have given this money to feed people. We could have given this money to help poor people. It seems like Judas is a humanitarian of some sort. No, really. That's what it appears to be. But you know, right after this, Judas went out and bargain for 30 pieces of silver to sell Jesus. Right after this, if you read the gospel, he went out and sold Jesus. So, we don't know. This was a ruse. To him, to pour out something on the feet of Jesus, whatever it was, would have been a waste. So he was saying he wanted to give it to the poor. But, you know, don't be impressed by Judas. Okay, now, listen to this, but Judas, we know he's a traitor. We're not that shocked to hear about Judas. But it goes on to say in Matthew's gospel, which is the next verse on our sheet here, when the disciples saw it, that means Peter, John, James, Andrew, all these disciples, including Peter, including John, they got influenced by Judas. Judas said, why was this waste? We could have given this to the poor. We could have set up a mission to feed people with this. This is worth 300 denarii. And this woman has poured it out on the feet of Jesus. What a waste. He says, what a waste. This is terrible. And the disciples, it says they were indignant. John was indignant. Well, he says the disciples, we have to include them. Peter was indignant. And they then asked this question too. Why this waste? Okay, then in Mark, the next verse, it says, and they were infuriated. Not only were they bothered about the waste, they were infuriated about the waste. It seems strange. They were mad. Judas had stirred them up. He had, in a sense, poisoned them. Okay, then we continue with Matthew 26. Okay, let's start with the sisters. Go ahead. Brothers.
But Jesus, knowing it, said to them, why do you trouble the good woman? She has done a noble deed for me.
Sisters.
For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me.
Brothers.
She has done all she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial.
Sisters. Okay, anyway, I like putting these different Gospels together because you get the story with its full color. by picking up the verses in Matthew that say the disciples were indignant. They said, why this waste? In Mark, they were infuriated with her. So you really get the picture. Now, I began saying that this is a picture of the church life. Yes, that's right. Why would I say that? Well, we're going to look as we now come to the Roman numerals, one Roman numeral with, A, B, all the way through L. We're going to see some of the ingredients that are in this little picture that we can read over these verses quickly, and maybe we think this is nice, this woman poured out something on the Lord, but we can kind of miss the fact that this actually shows us a picture of what the church life should look like and what is going on in the church life as the issue of Christ as life meeting every man's need. And you have to study it kind of carefully. You have to kind of dissect it, and you'll see that there's a lot of revelation about what's happening here. Okay, so we're going to go back and look at these verses as we continue down. That just gives you the picture of what happened. Of course, the main thing is that the woman poured the oil out. That's the heart of the thing. But we'll see there's a lot of revelation about the church in this. Okay, Roman number one says a miniature of the church life. Okay? And then A says what? Outside of religion. Now, why do we say this is outside of religion? The reality of Christ as life to us, and the issue of that is the church. Actually, God's intention never was that the church would be something religious. Rather, the picture we have here is a sweet church life outside of religion. I already told you. Now, he wouldn't stay in Jerusalem. He left that big religious city with the big temple and the priest and the sacrifices and the this and the that. He wouldn't even stay there at night. He would leave and go to this house of Bethany. This house in Bethany, which was the house of Simon the leper, where these lovers of his were. So it's outside of religion. Look at John 11:53. You see that verse? Read it. From
that day, therefore, they took counsel together with Jesus.
And look at the next one, John 12:10-11. Read those two.
And the chief priests took counsel to kill Lazarus also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed into Jesus.
Okay, then Matthew 21:17. Read that one.
And leaving them, he went out of the city of Bethany and lodged there.
Okay, you see, he would go out of Jerusalem to Bethany, and he would lodge there. Why would he not want to stay in Jerusalem? Well, the first verse we just read was John 11:53. It says, from that day, therefore, they took counsel to kill him. This is right after Jesus resurrected Lazarus. They there means, if you read the context, it's the leaders of the Jewish religion. They were so infuriated that Jesus had resurrected Lazarus from the dead, they were going to kill Jesus. Incredible. What's wrong with resurrecting Lazarus from the dead? I mean, it seems like a good thing to me. But they were infuriated that he was offending their religion, that he had brought resurrection life. Let me tell you. Wherever resurrection life is, religion will be offended. There's no reason why would they be offended he would resurrect Lazarus. But they wanted to kill him. They despised him. From that point, that's why he could never stay in Jerusalem. And look, in chapter 12, and it says, and the chief priest, not chief bartenders, not chief bank robbers, not chief thieves or murderers, chief priest took counsel to kill Lazarus also. They were not only going to kill Jesus, they were going to kill poor Lazarus again. He had already been dead once. And they hated resurrection life. They hated Jesus for bringing resurrection life, and they hated the one who was resurrected. Incredible, incredible picture. Yet here they are in Bethany, Jesus and Lazarus and Martha and Mary and the disciples and maybe Simon the leper, but one of those disciples was Judas. And when that woman poured out that ointment because she loved him so much, and we'll see why she poured it out in just a second, Judas was furious. Why was this waste? We could have stole this and given it to the poor. And even the disciples, John and James and these guys, they all get infuriated. They get influenced. Yeah, yeah, this is terrible. And they got mad. They got infuriated. And they said, why this waste? Why this waste? You know what a waste is? A waste is anything that you expend that's more than something's worth. If I were to pay 10,000 pounds for this, you'd say, well, you wasted your money. I mean, it's not worth 10,000 pounds to get a bottle of water, right? But if you paid millions of dollars for a piece of art, people might say, well, that wasn't a waste. Waste is according to valuation. Okay, Judas, how much did he value Jesus? Nothing. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. So if that woman had poured out anything, a drop of water, he could have said, that's a waste. He didn't care one bit for the Lord. The problem is not so much Judas. We understand he was a traitor. But the disciples, that means the followers, the lovers of the Lord, like Peter, because it says disciples, plural, they apparently got influenced. Let me tell you what I've noticed. The world, we understand why the world and that the world doesn't care for Jesus. The world doesn't care for Jesus. They don't care for Jesus. You know, they dismiss him as a historical figure, maybe a fellow. Maybe they say he lived and he did something, but they don't care for him. They don't love him. They don't want to serve him. They don't appreciate him. But we, the believers, are his disciples, and we do love him, and we do appreciate him, and we are following him. But sometimes, watch out, sometimes we may be influenced by the world. The world says, you shouldn't waste your life on the Lord. What are you doing this weekend? Going to Wales? You could be in that street he was talking about. Where is that street again? Camden Town, yeah. Sounds like hell to me, but anyway. maybe you could be there. I don't know. I've never been to Camden Town. But I mean, you know, a place where people are doing all this stuff. It doesn't excite me, let me put it that way. But whatever. You could be doing something else. But you're just coming to meetings, you're sitting in the meetings, these chairs are not even that comfortable, and you're singing, and what are you wasting your time? You could be making money. You could be studying for higher grades, right? I think maybe you've heard some of this stuff before. I think you may have heard this before, maybe from relatives, maybe from friends, maybe even from fellow believers. And when it comes from fellow believers, it hurts. And listen, in this story, the people that were criticizing Mary, it wasn't just Judas. Look at that verse again. Verse 26 of chapter 26 of verse 8. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant and saying, why this waste? In the next verse in Mark, they were infuriated. These are the disciples. These are the followers of Jesus. Even among God's people, sometimes we get influenced. We get, in a sense, poisoned by the worldly thinking that to pour yourself out, to give your life to Christ, is a waste. Okay? Now, anyway, we continue. We'll come back to this point. So, why do we say this is the miniature of the church life? Well, point A says, because it's happening outside of religion. Let me tell you. What is the issue of life in John will be outside of religion. I know maybe you confuse religion and life together, but actually Christ was outside of religion. He all the time was offending the religious people, doing things on the Sabbath and all this. He cared for his people. He didn't care for religion. So the issue of life is to produce the church, which is in a humble house, not in Jerusalem, but in Bethany, which means house of affliction, and the house of Simon the leper, a cleansed sinner. And there you have these very common people there, and somebody is pouring out ointment on him. Anyway, it's a little picture, and we'll develop it as we go on. Okay, why, again, is it a picture of the church? Well, B says it's a house of feasting, a place of rest and satisfaction. Read John 12, 2-8. Therefore, okay, again. Therefore, they made him a supper there. Okay, so what should the church life look like? Well, it should be a place of feasting. And they made a supper there. They were feasting. They were eating together. It's always nice to eat together. There, Jesus was there with his disciples, with his lovers, with his servants, and they were feasting. This is what the church looks like. It's a place of feasting. I think this weekend we have to say we're kind of feasting, right? We're feasting in the spiritual realm. We're enjoying and we're resting. The Lord couldn't rest in Jerusalem. How could he rest there? They're trying to kill him. The chief priests were trying to kill him, trying to kill Lazarus. There's no place of rest. He had to go to the house of affliction. He had to go to where his people were. So it's a house of feasting, a place of rest and satisfaction. Okay, then, what else are the characteristics of the church life that's presented in John? Well, point C. Says it's, let's read it, produced by resurrection life. The church, that's the really the church, is a product of resurrection life. And there should be in the church the continual testimony of resurrection life. Now, why do we say this? Well, look at John 12, 2b. Let's read it together. But okay, we're dissecting this story. It's like if you're, biology or something like that, you're going to dissect. You're going to look at the cells. We're going to look at these verses. We're going to analyze. What does a church life look like? Well, it's a place of feasting. It's outside of religion. And here is a place where Lazarus is. Well, who is Lazarus? He's the guy that got resurrected. That means in the real church life, there should be a continual testimony of resurrection life. The following verses make it clear. Look at Ephesians 2:1. Sisters, read that. Before we became Christians, we were the dead ones. And brothers, read John 5:25.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and it is now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
You know, in John 5, the Lord is not speaking about when he comes back at the end of the age and he'll speak to the people that are physically dead. He's speaking about the dead spiritually. Remember I told you yesterday that lady wrote that book about those men that are being executed in Louisiana, called Dead Men Walking. 1 John, also written by John, says, those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son of God do not have life. That means around us are thousands and thousands and thousands of dead people. Spiritually dead. Yes, they're physically alive. They have bios. They have suke, but their spirit is dead, and so were all of us. Ephesians says, you were dead. Ben, you were dead. When did you get regenerated? Well, you were a kid probably, huh? You were from a Christian family? How old were you? Probably 5 or something like that. Okay, Stefan, you were older, though. How old were you when you got regenerated? You were that young in Romania. Okay. How about you in Poland?
6 years old.
Oh, my goodness, 6 years old. Okay, I was 20, so I'll use myself. So who else was older when they got regenerated? Okay, this brother Kevin back here. Okay, and Radek, right?
Yeah.
How old were you?
Now 26.
No, how old were you when you got regenerated?
23.
Okay, so before that, you were walking dead. Definitely, yes, right. Kevin, you were walking dead.
Zombie.
Yeah, right. By the way, when the brothers were talking about Lazarus, remember Lazarus came forth, right? And the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out. Remember, it says that the other disciples had to take the grave clothes off of him. You know what those grave clothes basically made him look like? A mummy. You know what a mummy is? It's the person that's got all the wrappings. I mean, Lazarus had been wrapped up. And he came out. He was walking. But they had to take those clothes off. So when we are made alive, but we still need the saints and the church life to help unravel us from all the death. So the church is a place produced by resurrection life. Okay, then D. It says what? Outwardly poor and afflicted. Okay, we have only references there. John 12:1, that first verse there says that the church life there was in Bethany. That means house of affliction. And also we know it was in the house of Simon the leper. And so a leper couldn't have had much. So outwardly, the church life is not necessarily a ornate thing to look at. Okay, remember, Jesus was going to Jerusalem. There was a temple there, big. My goodness. I've been to the ruins of the temple. The wall around it was giant. And they had the priests. It was ornate. They had all these things there. But he left that to go to a little house, the house of Simon the leper. We know because it was the house of Simon the leper, it couldn't have been much. Plus, I have a reference here. If you'll look, and it says Exodus 26:1-14. Let me tell you why I put that reference there. I put that reference there because there's a principle here. This reference refers to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And if you've ever studied the tabernacle in the Old Testament, of course, a tabernacle is basically the portable temple that could move. They could pick it up and move it as they were journeying on their journey into the good land. They built the tabernacle there in the wilderness. Then they brought it, and of course, when they entered the good land, they later built a temple. But the tabernacle on the inside, once you got in the tabernacle, you saw there was gold and there was silver and there was purple and there was linen and there was a lot of fine things. But it's funny, on the outside of the tabernacle, there were layers of kind of protective skins. Porpoise skin and badger skin and ram skin. So on the outside, it had a kind of a rough, coarse, common appearance. But once you got into the tabernacle, you saw, wow, there's gold and there's silver and there's linen and there's purple and there's all these beautiful things. Actually, this is very much like the church life. On the outside, the church life that is really produced by resurrection life, it doesn't necessarily have that glorious of an appearance. The people are common. They're cleansed lepers, right? It's Bethany, a house of affliction. And it even may, in a sense, appear to be with badger skins. Very common. But when you begin to get inside, you see there's some gold here. There's some silver here. There's some purple here. There's some linen here. But the appearance may be quite common. Just a common, maybe they meet in a little home, like in the home of Simon the leper. So it's interesting. So again, this picture in John 12 is quite a picture of the issue of life, the church. Okay, then E says inwardly, outwardly was poor and afflicted, D, but inwardly feasting in the presence of the Lord. So they're feasting. We've already touched that, really, because they're having a supper. And then F is composed of cleansed sinners. Read Matthew 26:6.
Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper.
Okay, so a leper, of course, is one who is, that's a terrible illness. And leprosy in the Bible depicts or represents sin. Because in the Old Testament, if you rebelled, which Moses' sister did one time, she got leprosy. So leprosy is kind of an ugly expression of inward sin. So this is the house of Simon the leper. No doubt this Simon the leper was one the Lord had cleansed of his sins. So who's in the church? Well, it's a house of affliction. It's not necessarily glorious. It's where resurrection life is. It's outside of religion. And it's made up of cleansed sinners. Amen. Cleansed sinners. Okay, then you go to G. What's going on in the church? Well, there's different functions in the church. You have Martha, you have Lazarus, and you have Mary. Because we've already read the verses. Martha is there serving. Lazarus, it doesn't say what he's doing. But, if you've been resurrected, just sit right down here. You don't have to do a thing. Your being here is nice. Resurrection life. Hey, think about it. What if you had a man that was resurrected? You don't need him to do anything. Just sit right here. And we just like to have you with us. Okay, so Lazarus is just there testifying. Don't think you always have to do something. We're just there testifying the Lord. We're just resurrection life. But Martha was serving. And Mary, we see, she was loving. That anointing really is the expression of her love. So these are three things that we see always in the church life. We see there should be service. There should be a testimony of resurrection life. And there should be the outpoured love of the Lord. Amen. Sometimes in our meetings we just say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Amen. Right? Lord, I love you. And when people, I mean, you know, we have, of course, you know, we're just cleansed sinners. Nothing special about us, but the Lord has cleansed us and he's brought us to himself and he's brought life to us. But I think many times when people come among us, they have a feeling. There's love for the Lord here. There's resurrection life here. There's a sweet service here. The brothers are preparing the baptism. The saints are there cooking. There's a lot of service that goes on. All kind of service. Some of the saints are back there serving. This is the church life. We appreciate the service. We appreciate the testimony of resurrection life. And we also appreciate the outpoured love. And this is what's going on in the church. Different functions. Okay. Now, H. Being a unique place to pour out everything on the Lord. Okay. Let's read 12:1 together. 12:3a together. Then okay, then 26:8, we've already read, let's read it again. Okay, then we have a footnote here. So Mary anoints the Lord's feet with this ointment. Now, why did she do this? Well, if we study carefully, we'll find out. Well, you don't have to study that carefully. The Lord actually even says it, really. She was anointing him beforehand for his burial. That's what it says. If you jump back up to the beginning, the first section there, in Matthew 26, when the disciples were complaining about this being a waste, the Lord got in. They gave their opinion. Judas started the thing. You know, this is terrible. We could have sold this and given to the poor. Then the disciples, yeah, this is bad. Why this waste, you know? They were infuriated. So they were all jumping on, in a sense, the bandwagon to put this lady down and what she'd done. And it seemed like, you know, yeah, this is terrible. You could have sold that. We could have done a lot of good work with this money. But then the Lord gives his appraisal. And this is classic. And this is the crux of what our burden is. We don't have much time. But the crux of what our burden is, and that is, jump back to page 1. It says, in Matthew 26, it says, but Jesus, knowing it, said to them. That means he's not just speaking to Judas. He's speaking to all present. He says to them, why do you trouble the woman? Amen. So Judas had led a little revolution against this woman. And the disciples had jumped on board. And they were infuriated. They were complaining. They were mad at her. They could have sold this and given to the poor and so forth. The Lord says, leave her alone. I want to say something about what just happened. And then he says, let me tell you my appraisal. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Let me tell you my appraisal of what's happened. She has done a noble deed to me.
Amen.
The disciples thought she had wasted something. That they were infuriated, but the Lord says, no, what she's done is noble. And she's done it to me. Then he continues to say, the poor you will always have. Basically, he says this, but you don't always have me. You don't always have me physically with you. And then he continues to say, "What she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Now, By the time this happened, Jesus had already told his disciples four times he was going to die. And three times he told them he would be resurrected. So he had already mentioned to them that he was going to die. Did they hear? I don't know. But it seems like Mary heard. So what she did wasn't just her own idea. She was responding to the Lord's word that he was going to die. Amen. And so she wanted to do something on the Lord before he died, when he was still with them. Because the Lord says, she's done a noble deed to me. And then he says, she's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Then you have Matthew 26:13. Again, in the first section, and Jesus says, truly I say to you, listen to this, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be told as a memorial of her. Amen. Oh, whoa. Not only was he saying it's not a waste, not only was he saying, cool down, you know, this is not that bad. He was saying, look, what she has done is exactly what I want to happen. Amen. In fact, so much so that wherever the gospel goes, you need to tell people the story of the woman. That's what it says. Look, it says, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be told as a memorial. You think about that. What does that mean? Does that mean I go up and preach the gospel? What's your name?
Simon.
What is it?
Simon.
Yeah. Okay, I preach the gospel to him, and I say, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, and a woman poured out some oil. What? I'm sorry, what was the last part of that? No. But what it does mean is this, that when we preach the gospel, we need to help people know what is the goal of the gospel.
Amen.
And you know what the goal of the gospel is? Is that we would love the Lord.
Amen.
And that we would even pour out our life on the Lord.
Amen.
That's why he said that. Incredible. He's saying, this is what I want. This woman, she hit the bullseye. She poured out everything. She poured out what's precious on me. She apparently, in the eyes of the world, she's wasted something on me. This is the goal of the gospel. You know, everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world, right?
Yep.
That he gave his only begotten son. But what is a great commandment for us? In Matthew, I think it's chapter 22 or 23. What? What's a great commandment?
Love
to love the Lord your God with what?
All
your heart. So, you know, this is the Bible. The Bible is God loves you and God wants you to love him. And what this woman did was love. She poured out her treasure. She wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with a kind of a aromatic fragrance of this whole event. And Judas, who was a traitor, poisoned the disciples. Even the followers of the Lord said, oh, this is a waste. This is too much. This could have been sold. They were infuriated. They were mad at her. It seemed like everything was like going against what this woman had done. But the Lord said, hey, wait, no. What she has done is noble.
Amen.
And not only what she's done noble, I want this to accompany the gospel. And that means when we lead people to Christ, we need to help them realize, you know what the Lord wants of you? He wants you to pour out your life on him.
Amen.
Because when you pour out your life on him, there is a beautiful fragrance that fills the church. Remember, I said this is a picture of the church. The proper, normal church was the issue of resurrection life. And in the proper, normal church life that is really the issue of resurrection life, there should be the continual testimony of lives outpoured.
Amen.
Lives outpoured. And you know what the issue of lives outpoured is? Fragrance. If you touch the church, you touch what is really on the Lord's heart, touch the issue of resurrection life, when you come among those people, even though it may be a humble place, Simon the leper, his house outside in Bethany, the house of affliction, with badger skins on the outside, yet on the inside there's fragrance. And the fragrance is the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ. So this is a beautiful little picture of the church as the issue of resurrection life. Okay, so we continue. I want you all to read that footnote. In fact, it would be very good talking about memorizing. Amen. If by tomorrow somebody memorized this footnote, that's the footnote on Matthew 26:8. There's a song to it. Maybe we can sing it tomorrow. Steve can help us. Let's read that footnote together. The disciples... Okay, now, by the way, if you look back on the first page, you'll see the Lord, when he gives her evaluation of this woman and what she's done, he says in Matthew 26:10, why do you trouble a woman? She's done a noble deed to me. Then he says, the poor you have always with you, you do not always have me with you. Okay, when he says you do not always have me, and then the next verse, it says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. If you look at these two verses, you will detect the element of time. Because he says, you do not always have me. That means physically. Physically, he wasn't going to be with them that much longer. There was a time factor. And then in the next verse, he says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Amen. Actually, in the gospel, it does say that after Christ was dead in the tomb there, some did come to anoint his body. But he was dead then. Physically, he was dead then. She anointed him when he was alive. And so he brings in this element of time. And this is an interesting point here. And you know, I don't know how many years we have to live. But let me tell you, we have time as an opportunity to pour something out on the Lord. And even with young people, I would say, you have a special opportunity. Because in a sense, the flower of all of human life is this time in your life now. It's like a blossom, intellectually, physically, in so many ways, it's a blossom. It's the beauty. You know, they have a contest in America. I don't know if they have Miss Universe, Miss America, Miss World. These people are never 60 years old. They're never 10 years old. They're around 21, 20 years old, right? And these muscle guys, they're not 60 either. And they're not 10. Okay, there is this blossom of life. There's this very opportune time, and the Lord loves young people, and he especially loves when young people who have the whole world before them, who have opportunities and this and that and everything, when they would choose to pour out their lives on the Lord. Amen. Very sweet. Watchman Nee has a song. It's in our hymn book, and many probably don't even know it's written by Watchman Nee, because I don't think his name is here, but it's one of my favorite. It's 11:37, but it was written by Brother Watchman Nee. Anyway, the gist of this song, we don't have the time for me to get into it. The gist of this song, though, if you read it carefully, you will see the gist of 11:37 is seizing the opportunity. Colossians chapter 4, by the way, there's an error on the sheet there. It's not verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 says redeeming the time. Okay, redeeming the time. Our translation says redeeming the time. Other translations, and it's a very good translation, the NIV, which is not a bad translation, it says, redeeming the opportunity. Time affords opportunity. We have opportunities. And Mary had an opportunity. There was just a few days left, and Jesus would be crucified. So she poured out on him when he was alive. She seized the opportunity. And so he said, what she's done is a noble deed. She has poured it out beforehand for my burial. Okay? This is the church. This is the proper testimony of the church as the issue of life coming to man. And that is a place where people can love the Lord and pour out upon the Lord. And even there's a fragrance of resurrection life that fills the house. Okay, well, let's move on to finish up here. And the Lord says that this should accompany the gospel. That means this is the goal of the gospel. That's essentially what that means. It's the goal of the gospel. The goal, that's why he said, tell this story where the gospel is preached. Yes, we should say, Matt, God loves you. God loves you. Of course, you need to tell people that. But you also need to say, and you know what he wants? He wants you to love him. He wants your love. He desires your love. He was so happy that that woman poured that ointment out. He praised her. He even said what she's done would be told as a memorial. It's the only mentioning in the Bible of a memorial. You know, people build memorials all over the place, but Jesus never talked about memorials. He didn't build a memorial. Okay, have a memorial for Peter over there, memorial for John over here, memorial for Andrew over here. No, no memorials except one. And that was, tell this story about this woman as a memorial. This is a unique memorial in the New Testament. Very interesting. Okay. So, I says, fill with the fragrance of outpoured love. Okay. Read 2 Corinthians. That's the second verse there. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16 altogether. But
thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in the Christ, and manifests the savor of the knowledge of him through us in every place. For we are fragrance of Christ to God, in those who are being saved, and in those who are perishing. To some a savor out of death unto death, and to others a savor out of life.
Okay, we are a fragrance of Christ. So the issue of life is the church, and there should be a fragrance of Christ, not a fragrance of religion, not a fragrance of the law, not a fragrance of that kind of stuff, but a fragrance of Christ. And this fragrance is mainly produced by outpoured love. Okay, because of time, let's go on. Jay says, bringing in many new ones. There you have John 12:11. Read that. Because
many of the Jews went away and believed into Jesus.
Okay, that means in the church life there should be new people. We should have new people. Because of Lazarus, many people believe. Okay. Then we have the church life, it's the issue of life brought into man. You have the Lord's presence. And interesting, it says, and the genuine church life exposing everyone. Okay, I don't have too much time to get into this, but it is interesting that in this situation where you have the church, really the church, full of life. You know, it says in John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Amen. And in 1 John, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we need to walk in the light. The church is a place of light. Amen. And in a sense, and don't be bothered by this, in a sense, we're all exposed. Don't be bothered by that. We need to be exposed, because when we're exposed, we can say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I repent. You know, sometimes I go to the meeting, and people are loving the Lord, and I just bow my head and say, oh, forgive me, Lord. I don't love you as much as all these other people do. And I see my sins and I repent. I think you've all had that experience. first time I ever came to a meeting, I was a college student. I went to over to Houston, Texas. I was living in Louisiana. My first experience in that meeting, I'll never forget it, was light. Light. I felt like I was walking into just a room with thousands and thousands of watts, bulbs just shining on me. And I just felt, man, I'm a sinner. These people are all angels here. If they knew who I was, they would cast me out of here. I just was in the light. That's right. But it's okay to be in the light because we're in the light. It says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. So when we get in the light, don't be afraid of the light. It's when we realize, oh, I'm a sinner, I failed, all this stuff. That's okay. Just sit right there and just say, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord, thank you for your blood. Thank you, I can be in the light. The church is a place of light. Everybody got exposed. Martha got exposed positively. She was a faithful servant of the Lord, serving him. Mary got exposed, her love, positively. Lazarus was there testifying. Judas got exposed as one who would betray him. Even Peter and John and these guys, they all got exposed as not having a proper appreciation and valuation of Christ. So the church is a place of light, but it's okay. Don't be bothered by the light. Just stick around. Okay, then lastly, and this is a good point, and we have to mention this. The church is also a place persecuted by religion. Now remember, the Lord wouldn't even stay in Jerusalem because they were going to kill him. This is God. This is life incarnated. This is the one who had resurrected Lazarus and healed all these people and fed the multitudes and liberated all these things, and yet they're going to kill him. What is it? Why does religion hate resurrection life? Well, it has to do with Satan hating God and his purpose. But it's a fact. Now look at the verses here. Let's read them. Okay, John 12, 10, 11, together. And
the chief priests took counsel to kill Lazarus also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed into Jesus.
Okay, sisters, 6 John 16, 1 and 2. Okay, this is a little later in the book of John, but listen to this. Jesus is saying, I've written these things, you won't be stumbled. They're going to put you out of the synagogue, those are the religious buildings, and an hour is coming when people who kill you are going to think they're doing service to God. I guess the people that killed Jesus thought they were doing service to God too, but it's even going to happen to you. Okay, then all together, 2 Timothy 3:12. And
all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Okay, Acts 13:45. Ready, go.
But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things being spoken by Paul and blasphemed.
So Paul, when he gets saved, he goes out doing the work of the Lord. And when he was doing the work of the Lord, don't think everybody was saying, wow, St. Paul is here. No St. Paul. They were filled with jealousy, contradicting the things he spoke and blasphemed. And eventually, he was arrested and he was killed as a martyr in Rome. Okay, then Paul writes about his experience in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 altogether. Through glory and dishonor, through evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Paul is talking about his ministry. He says, my ministry, there's glorious reports and there's some people that dishonor. There's evil reports and there's some good reports. Some people say we're deceivers, but we're true. So there's a fight in this universe. There's a war going on. When you touch the church as the issue of life, believe me, there's going to be some kind of battle. And many of us have already experienced this, because when you touch resurrection life, Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Well, you say, okay, he said they won't prevail. But you get the implication? They're going to try to prevail. There's going to be some fighting involved. That's a fact. So the genuine experience of a church is going to be there's going to be some battle, and even in the Lord's words here in Matthew, you know, in 5, 6, and 7 is the you know what's called the Sermon on the Mount. You have His speaking in the beginning, chapter 5, verse 10-12. Ready, go. Blessed
are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when they reproach and persecute you, and while speaking lies, say every evil thing against you because of me. Rejoice and exult, for your reward is great in the heavens. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Okay, so anyway, we have this little picture. It's a little picture at the end of the 9 cases of life being brought to meet every man's need. And what is the issue of that? It's the church. And there we have some of the little qualifications and characteristics and activities of what does the church look like. It's fascinating. And this is the wonder of the Gospel of John. What a book. A book of pictures, a book of signs, and a book that just unfolds to us life being brought to man and the issue of that life. And here we have a little picture of the church. Okay, we still have a few minutes to share. We want to stop maybe a few minutes early, but